But you know, for many people, the meaning of Christmas is all about family gatherings, the decorations, the food, and the warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, Hallmark movie stuff. For others, they may have a modicum of spiritual meaning on it, and more sentimental than anything, and it's about the baby born in a manger. But the true significance of Christmas is that the Father sent the Son to be our Savior. In your bulletin, on the first page, you have a beautiful expression of this that I'm going to take just a moment to read. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. It's that expression, God sent His Son, that is emphasized, especially in the book of John. In the Gospel of John, no less than 38 times, Jesus either refers to Himself or He is referred to by others as the one sent from the Father. You know, we think of a baby as being born into this world. Jesus was sent into this world. And let me just give you a couple of the references from John to help emphasize that point. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And then in Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before His crucifixion, in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." In our passage this morning, Galatians chapter 4, Christ is referred to again as the one sent from the Father. And in the first 11 verses of Galatians chapter 4, there are four observations that relate to the true significance of Christmas, that Jesus was the one sent from the Father. I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Isn't it interesting how this passage comes right along the Christmas season? Well, there was a little bit of planning involved in that, but not a whole lot. God worked it out in that way for us to see and have it re-emphasized in our minds that Jesus was more than just the one born in a manger, but He was the one sent by the Father. In verses 1 through 3, the Scripture tells us what we were. The apostle wrote, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." Now, if you were here last week, you will recognize immediately that this ties in with what the apostle has just been teaching at the end of chapter 3. That we were under guardians and managers. A picture of the Roman child until he reached maturity would be under the watch care, even under the discipline of a guardian. And that pictures the Jewish people's relationship to the law. The law did not give them life. The law regulated their life. And then verse 3 says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, he's writing to primarily Gentile people, but also a small number of Jewish people. And these Gentile people were being tested and were being drawn back to following the Jewish way of life, which the apostle says is not the way to go. And he said that when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles. For the Gentiles, it was enslavement to the pagan religions of that day. For the Jews, it was enslavement to the law and following the law, thinking it would give eternal life. Regardless, what we were was enslaved. Enslaved by human achievement. Human achievement relative to the Gentiles was placating the various gods that were worshipped back in the day of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. For the Jews, enslaved to bondage under the law. Regardless, they were enslaved by human achievement. And the problem with human achievement, as we've said before, is that you never know where you stand. You never know if what you've done is enough. Wouldn't it be terrible, friend, for you to die one good work short of earning your way to heaven? That would be awful. But if you're trying to do good and therefore merit your way into heaven, that's where you stand, never knowing where you are, never knowing if you've done enough. And also, you know, what's good for one person or group of people is bad for another group of people. You know, for some people, strapping a bomb around their body, walking into a marketplace and detonating that bomb is good, killing as many infidels as they can. Whereas we would look at that act as unspeakable evil. So who defines what's good in the first place? So how do you know how much good you've attained? And also, by the way, how many good works do you have to do to counteract a bad work? If you murdered somebody, is there enough good works you could do the rest of your life to counteract that one single bad work? That's why this earning your way to heaven is nothing but bondage and slavery to doing good. But over against what you were, notice in verses 4 and 5 what God did. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What did God do? Well, first of all, he sent his Son. When when the fullness of time had come. Now again, notice how this connects in the flow of thought when Paul says, when you were enslaved to the law, when you were under guardians to the law, until the set time of the Father. The Father would set a time where you would no longer be looked upon as a child, but you would be looked upon as a son or daughter with all rights and privileges pertaining thereto. When the fullness of time had come, when the time set by the Father. I remember back in the day, back in the 70s, when I was in high school, the big thing was the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. And one of the lines in that rock opera was, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? And then it goes on and says, Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. In other words, why did you come and do what you did when you did it? There wasn't any mass communication in 4 BC. Well, notwithstanding what Jesus Christ Superstar says, the Bible says, in the fullness of time, religiously, it was just the right time. The pagan religions were losing their impact. People were questioning the teaching of the pagan religions, and they were searching for something else. Among the Jews, when Jesus came, there was a high messianic expectation. The Jewish people were looking for Messiah to deliver them from the bondage to Rome. Religiously, it was the fullness of time. Practically, it was the fullness of time. The Roman Empire had developed a vast system of roads. Now, the reason was so their armies could easily march against any rebellion and put it down, and so to make travel quicker and easier. But what the Romans meant for their armies to do, God used to provide easy access to the gospel. The missionaries would use those very same roads in spreading the message of the gospel. And the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, made the culture more amenable to hearing the gospel. It's pretty hard to spread the gospel in war-torn situations, but the Romans brought a sense of peace. Yes, a harsh peace where they would put down any rebellion, but peace nonetheless, where the missionaries of the gospel could spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And then finally, it was the fullness of time linguistically. Greek was the universal language. And the New Testament was penned in what's called Koine Greek, common Greek. The Greek of business and interchange, not the classical Greek of the scholars, but the common language of the people. And so, no wonder God said, when the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. We've seen the one, the when. Notice secondly, the who. God sent forth his Son. That phrase emphasizes the deity of Christ. God sent forth His Son. You see, only God could die for all people at once. Only God could pay the penalty for the sinner's sins, the universal sins of mankind at one time. And so it had to be God's Son. But then notice, he went on to say, made of a woman. Only a man could die for humanity's sins. So it had to be the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who's God's Son, but also born of woman. Now, there's a possible reference in that phrase, born of woman, to the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the scripture says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. But I think it's a definite allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right on the heels of mankind's disobedience, of Adam and Eve falling into sin and placing all of humanity under sin, God said something to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, literally crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Think of it. When Jesus died on the cross, yes, Satan crushed his heel, a non-lethal blow. But at the very same time, Jesus crushed the serpent's head, putting him out of commission, rendering him inoperative in the lives of his people. And that was the sentence. Yeah, you're thinking, well, then why is the devil running around doing his thing? And he seems to be doing his thing quite well. Well, the sentence has been passed. He is waiting for the execution. And when Jesus comes again, he will be crushed when he's thrown into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Dear friends, what Paul is telling us here is that Jesus is God's perfect man and man's perfect God. I love that saying. That's worth writing down in the notes section of your bulletin. Jesus is God's perfect man and man's perfect God. So God sent forth his Son. Notice the second thing God did. Verse 5, he saved sinners. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Two things under this category of God saving sinners. Number one, redemption. The scripture says to redeem those, to buy out of the slave market. The Jews were enslaved to the law. Christ bought them out of the slave market. Gentiles were under the slave market of sin, and Jesus bought them out. That's what the word is. To buy out of the slave market. But then secondly, not only redemption, but adoption. We were not only bought and set free by Christ, but we have been adopted into His family. Think about it. The worst terrorist in our world today, and many of them are passing off the scene thanks to the armed forces of our country, but whoever the worst terrorist is now, if he trusted Christ as Savior, he would not only be forgiven and not only set free from his sins and the penalty of his sins, but he would be adopted into God's family. He would become a child of God. Now, I know maybe some of you are struggling with that. You want them to remain a child of the devil and to get their just desserts. But listen, folks. Grace is all about God giving to every one of us what we don't deserve. And so God not only forgives us and sets us free from the penalty of our sins. You know, the Bible tells us at one time we were His enemies. Well, it's one thing for an enemy to be forgiven, but it's something else totally different for that very same enemy to become part of God's family. Wow. And that's what adoption means. We are placed in His family. So we've seen what you were, enslaved by human achievement. What God did, redeemed us and adopted us. Then notice in verses 6 and 7, what you are. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Flipped too far in my Bible. And because you are God's son, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What are you? You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God, aware of the Father's love. Verse 6. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, when God sends Him to indwell your life, is to make you aware of your adoption into God's family. To make you aware that God is your Father. Not just your Father, but your Abba Father. That was one of the first words a Hebrew child would say. Now in English, kids oftentimes say, Mama. Because it's easy, right? Mama. Just put your lips together and make a noise. Mama. Or in other cultures, Papa. But here in America, we try to teach our kids to say, Dad, Dad. Now think about it. They got to use their tongue behind their teeth. Dad, it's not very convenient. That's why, parents, your children said Mama first. They're not playing favorites, Dad, so get over it. But a Hebrew child would say Abba. Speaks of one of the closest, most intimate expressions of God. coming from his children. That's the kind of relationship we have with God. We are his children, made aware of the Father's love. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 speak of this as well. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But not only are we sons and daughters aware of the Father's love, but you are sons and daughters aware of the Father's wealth. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans 8, 17, right on the cusp of 15 and 16. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let me ask you a question, friend. How rich is God? You know, we used to sing a little song growing up in Rockford, Illinois. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the river and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful possessions in my Lord I see. I wasn't planning on singing this. Yada, 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 da, 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 da. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that he will care for me. Friends, he not only owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he owns the hills too. That's how rich God is. God's got it. You are an heir of God. Incredibly wealthy. Now, that wealth probably won't come to any one of us until Jesus comes. Why? Let's face it. How many of us could handle that kind of wealth? Probably not too many of us, if any of us. So that wealth is reserved. That's why it's our inheritance. But the Spirit of God makes us aware of our relationship with God so that we can be aware of the Father's wealth and aware of the Father's love. Well, notice the fourth observation. We've seen what you were, what God did, what you are. Notice number four, where you are going. Verses 8 through 11. You are either going one of two directions spiritually, friends. You are either progressing spiritually or regressing spiritually. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor Larry, I'm not doing either one. I'm not progressing or regressing. I'm just kind of stuck in the middle. Dear friend, if you're stuck in the middle, you're regressing. Because God wants you to take your next step in Christ. That's why the mission of our church is to help every person take their next step in Christ. Is your next step to come to know him as Savior and Lord? That's what we want to help you do. Is your next step to follow him in baptism? That's what we want to help you do. Is your next step to help you grow in knowledge of Christ and who he is? That's what we want to help you do. Verses 8 through 11 tell us you're either moving forward or you're turning back. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the scripture says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." You, dear friend, are known by God. Why would you want to, as this scripture says, turn back to those things that kept you in bondage? Whether it's the sin of paganism or the legalism of the law. Don't turn back to slavery. Verse 10, you observe days like the Sabbath, and months like the new moon, and seasons like the various feast seasons, like Passover, and years like the seventh year or the year of Jubilee. Why would you go back? The apostle concludes, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Are you living your life, friend, in freedom as a son or in bondage as a servant? You see, a servant has a master. A son has a father. A servant obeys out of fear. A son obeys out of love. A servant is poor. A son is rich. You know, worse than being a slave to the law is being a slave to sin. Jesus said it well in John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly." That's just the way Jesus always spoke. "Truly, truly. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And then in verse 36, he spoke the words that we oftentimes quote, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." My dear friend, do you need to be set free from your sin today? That's why Jesus was born. That's the reason for Christmas. God sent forth His Son so that we could be redeemed. We could be bought out of the slave market of sin. Do you need to be free from the penalty of your sin? But you know what? Jesus just doesn't want to save you from the penalty of your sin. He wants to save you from the power of sin in your life. That's what we call theologically sanctification. Being rescued from sin's power. And one day, all those who have been saved from sin's penalty are going to be rescued from the very presence of sin when Jesus comes to take us home. That's our prospect as believers. Dear friend, is that your prospect today? You can make it yours by simple trust and faith in the one who was born and lived and died to set you free. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly came from the Father because we needed forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to be our Savior. And I pray for someone here in the room today that has not yet responded to that truth, that they would this morning. Help them to come forward and speak with Pastor Scott or myself, or go back to the prayer room. Lord, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name that they would settle their eternity right now, because that's why you came, Lord Jesus. Speak to all of our hearts during this invitation time. Lord, if some of your children are struggling under the burden and the enslavement of human achievement, of trying to make themselves more acceptable to you by doing rather than trusting, help them understand that and be set free from that works righteousness. And we'll thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.